The following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Hey, if you've got your Bible, and I hope you do, would you open it up to Luke chapter 5? That text that was just read over us is where we're going to spend our time. So Luke chapter 5 is where we're going to be. You can open a phone or a tablet to Luke 5. You can open one of those hardback black Bibles that were on the ledges in the back. If you grab one of those, it's on page 860. You can also use your Luke study guide, but here's the buffer. This is our last week in Luke's gospel. We do gospels during the summer. This is our last week because next week we're coming back to Romans, which one person is excited for. And some of you still have your Romans study guides, scripture journals from last year. I want you to bring those next week, okay? If you've lost this, which anybody want to be honest? Okay, a couple people. It's all right. I mean, it's not good, okay, but it's all right. We're going to have more of these next week, okay? So if you don't have one of these, if you have lost yours, we will have more Romans scripture journals next week for you, but we're going to be back in Romans next week. But today, we got one more week in Luke's gospel. We do gospels all summer, and so you are on Luke chapter 5 with me one last time today. Here we go. Hey, quick show of hands. How many of you were raised in the church? Okay, leave your hand, wait, come on. Leave your hands up if you were raised in like a denominational church. Okay, some hands went down. So some of you are from different you've been to denominations. Okay, now put your hands down. Good. Good job. All right. I wasn't raised in the church. I've told you this. I didn't go to church until I was in high school. And so when I became a Christian, the exposure to different denominations and different religious traditions was kind of weird. It's just kind of weird. Can we all agree that we're just like Christian, we're just kind of weird? We're okay with that. I'm okay with it. Let's just own it. We're just kind of weird. And different traditions plays into that weirdness a little bit. So religious traditions, especially religious traditions found in denominations, they can be really good things. They're really good things. But the moment we use them to measure whether someone is like actually in or not, like really belongs to God or not, then those religious traditions become something else than they are meant to be. I have a few examples for you. About 19 years ago, I worked in a Nazarene church as a worship pastor. Okay, I used to do what Amanda does before I planted Fathom and started preaching, but I was working at this Nazarene church, and on my first week there, I realized something. Everyone in the church called the senior pastor not by his name, but they called him pastor. Not like Pastor Chris. They called him Pastor. They'd be like, "Hey, Pastor, what'd you do this past weekend?" "Oh, we're having Pastor and his family over for lunch after church." Like they called him by his title, not by his name, which, listen, was weird to me because he was my new boss. Right? He wasn't really my pastor yet. He was just my boss. And I remember talking to a guy in the lobby one day at church, and I said, "Oh, I got to run. I have a meeting with Tim." And he quickly responded, "Oh, you mean pastor?" And I was like, "Oh, we're not going to be friends, are we?" Okay. It was a tradition. It's their religious tradition. When I was in college, I visited with a friend of mine, an Anglican church, okay? Anglican church here in the United States. And in any new church, when you walk into a new church, communion is always the wild card, right? How are they going to do the Lord's Supper? How are they going to do the Eucharist? How are they going to do communion? Is it going to be, right? Like, is it going to be the rip and dip? Get your whole wrist in that thing if you're gross, right? Is it going to be like we do a little cracker and a little shot of juice? In this Anglican church, okay, I'm trying to figure this out. I'm surveying the situation. What's it going to be for the Lord's Supper? And I noticed when it came time for the Lord's Supper, there was only one cup. So I thought, rip and dip. I'm prepared for this. I'm prepared for this. But then we got in line to go up to get the Lord's Supper, and the priest at the Anglican church picked up the goblet and drank from it. Like drank directly from the cup, and then as he pulled away, I saw a saliva bridge from his lip to the cup, and then bing, it popped, you know? And then he like pulled out this, I don't know, Clorox wipe or some sort of towel thing and like wiped the rim and then proceeded to start sharing the cup with everybody in line. It's called common cup. It's a thing. It's a thing. I did not know about it. It is a thing. So I am looking for a way to tap out of that situation. Okay. And at least if you go to the Catholic church, you can like Wakanda yourself and they'll bypass you. Not in the Anglican church. I had to drink from the cesspool cup. I couldn't believe it. You know, it's their religious tradition. And I'm a germaphobe, okay? And then listen, a buddy of mine once invited me to go to a Pentecostal church service with him, which is not like Anglicanism at all, okay? As far from it as possible. So we show up in a huge auditorium. We find our seats. We sit down when a guy comes and sits right in front of us. And the first thing he does is he takes off his shoes and shoves them underneath his chair. And he's standing there in his sock feet. And I'm not prepared for 1,000 people without shoes on. At this point, I'm not in that state of mind. But then the guy turns around to us and he says these words. He says, just getting ready, because this is holy ground. And I said, bro, this used to be Kmart. I think they sold tennis rackets right here. Like, what? What are you talking about? But it was, I mean, listen, it was the music, the band started and people were waving flags and people were speaking in tongues and Shoeless Joe is running like laps around the room. It's their religious tradition. Hey, we're chuckling. We've got one too. We like ours because we're here, but we've got one too. Okay, religious traditions. And traditions are good things. I'm telling you, they can be good things. The moment that they get wonky, though, is when we use them to measure whether someone loves God or not. It's when we take a religious tradition and we use it as a measuring stick for whether you're actually a Christian or not. And that's the exact situation we're going to find in Luke chapter 5 today. Now, let me put us in the context. Last week, Jesus called Levi the tax collector to follow him. That was what we covered last week, okay? The tax collectors were one of the most hated groups of people in the ancient world, and Jesus calls him, Levi the tax collector, to follow him. And after he picks him and chooses him, Jesus goes home with Levi, and he dines with a bunch more tax collectors and sinners, and that causes the religious people who are somehow sneaking up and watching Jesus do all this stuff, it causes them to question him. Like, why is Jesus, this rabbi, this teacher, why is he hanging out with that type of person? Why is he dining with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus' response, we saw this last week, is beautiful. It was so beautiful. He said, I haven't come for those who think they're good. No, I've come for those who know they're not. I mean, it was an awesome event to study last week. Jesus isn't behaving the way that these religious people think he should. And so one scholar I read put it like this. I'll put this quote on the screen. He said, we may highlight again that Jesus was frequently present at parties. Jesus was clearly not a recluse, a hermit, or an unnaturally religious person. He was invited to meals and parties, and he came to a number of them. I loved that quote. And so based on that quote, that's what I'm titling today's sermon. I'm calling it Unnaturally Religious. That's the title of today's text. What do you do if you're unnaturally religious? We'll work through it together in the text. But listen, those religious traditions, they're not bad unless you become unnaturally religious and you start making judgments of others accordingly. So that's it. Okay, that's my introduction. Luke chapter 5, we're going to pick it up in verse 33. We're going to finish the chapter. So Luke 5, 33, follow along in your text. Luke 5, 33. And they said to Jesus, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink. So this is the same scene, we think, as the dinner party scene, okay? But now the question isn't about who Jesus is eating with. They're not questioning who, you're eating with tax collectors and sinners. The who is not the question in today's text. Rather, they're questioning Jesus on what they're doing. The what is the question now. Why are you eating and drinking? We questioned the who last week. We're questioning the what this week. And they ask, they kind of compare and contrast Jesus and his disciples to the Pharisees. Okay, the Pharisees and their disciples, and also to John the Baptist and his followers. So people who were anti-Jesus, the Pharisees, and people who were pro-Jesus, John the Baptist. But both of those two groups are very religiously pious groups. They practice religious fervor, okay? They had traditions about which animals were clean or unclean, okay? Which days are holy or not holy? Which rules do you need to employ when it comes to fasting and prayer? They were very regimented and religiously pious. And so they're baffled that Jesus and his disciples aren't behaving as religiously as those two other groups. They're like, why aren't you doing it like the Pharisees or like John the Baptist? Their question is, why aren't you doing it that way? Why aren't you as pious as them? And friends, this is where religious traditions can get a little sketchy. Right? When we look at a specific religious tradition, in our case today, it's fasting and prayer, but that's just an example here. But take any religious tradition and use that as the measuring stick for one's relationship with God, and you've gone too far. That's what's happening in the text. And listen, the church that I got saved into in high school, man, that's what we got judged on all the time, our traditions. You were judged based on your traditions. So our traditions in this youth group that I was going to were a little bit less like high church. It was this: Christians don't drink, right? Christians don't cuss. Okay, Christians don't wear hats in church. I've told you about this. They had something, they hated hats. I don't know what was... Hats were a big deal. It's like your prayers couldn't get through them or something. I don't know what it was. But I remember as a young Christian, I'm in high school, and I remember seeing one of our youth leaders out at dinner having a glass of wine with her husband. And I thought, how could she do such a thing? How could she be drinking alcohol like that? She calls herself a Christian. See, the traditions... The traditions are what I began to believe were the gold standard. So I thought these things in high school when I was new in the faith. All Christians shouldn't smoke cigarettes. Probably still a good rule of thumb, but just, you know, that's what I thought. And all Christians shouldn't listen to secular music. Now, I had no idea what that meant. So I had to ask my friend, like, what is secular music? He's like, anything that's not Christian. I was like, oh, that's all I've got. But Christians didn't listen to secular music. And all Christians never would watch a rated R movie, friends. That is until The Passion of the Christ, and I messed that one up, right? It's gory, okay? But I thought this. How could anyone claim to be a Christian if they didn't follow these rules? How's that possible? And what happened was I started to believe that my religious traditions, like what I did, what I practiced, those were the things that earned my status as a Christian. That's what's happening in our text today. Okay, they're questioning Jesus. Why are you with those people? Why aren't you doing the things that you should be doing? And then Jesus' response would have shocked them. This is what was read over us, okay? Verse 34, look at the text. Or maybe it wasn't read over us. I can't remember what you read. Listen, I told you, I'd lie to you, okay? The book won't, I might. Probably will, just did. All right, 34. And Jesus said to them, this is right after they question him. Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. So this is an illustration that Jesus uses, and it might be a bit cryptic to our ears. They would have understood it because all through the Bible, God compares himself to Israel by using the metaphor of a wedding. I am the bride, or I am the bridegroom. That's God and Israel, you are my bride. And in the New Testament, we've already seen this with John the Baptist. John the Baptist called Jesus the bridegroom and essentially said, I'm like the best man. John the Baptist was like, I'm like the best man setting up the groom who is to come. Well, now Jesus is taking that metaphor and he's using it as an illustration. And he's like, hey, listen, fasting's dumb. He's not like, they say, why aren't you fasting? He's like, we're not going to fast anymore. Fasting is dumb. We're not doing that anymore. That's not what he says. What he says is, we're not fasting right now because we're at a wedding. I mean, you know this whole God and Israel thing? Well, I'm God, I'm the bridegroom, and so we're at the wedding right now. We're not fasting right now. Why? Because I'm here. Because I'm here. Now, my followers will fast, just not right now. They will fast, but not right now. And this is a wonderful wedding illustration. Jesus is the groom. His disciples are the guests at the wedding. And his point is, you don't fast at a wedding. You've never fasted at a wedding. It defeats the whole purpose, okay? You've never been at a wedding and fasted except for that hour after the ceremony while they're taking pictures and you're just starving. Like, get those pictures done. I need something, right? That might be a fast, but it's not the same, okay? Here's my first point. The first point I'm seeing with Jesus in this text is this. Don't miss Jesus. Don't let any religious tradition or practice or discipline or fill in the blank cause you to miss him. Fasting, prayer, these are spiritual disciplines. But a discipline is only good if it leads you to the Savior. In this text, the problem is not fasting. The problem isn't their religious tradition. The problem is treating that tradition as more important than recognizing who is standing right in front of them, which is Jesus. Christians can do this. We can get so caught up in our traditions that we begin to ascribe to them ultimate importance. What we do in our tribe, in our denomination, in our tradition is more important than, frankly, what all those things are meant to do, which is connect us to him. So Jesus isn't saying, hey, spiritual disciplines don't matter anymore. Prayer and fasting doesn't matter now that I'm here. No, he's saying you can't rightly understand those things without understanding who it is that's right here in front of you. The bridegroom has arrived. The long-awaited Messiah has come. This isn't the time for mourning. This is the time for celebration. We'll fast later, not right now. So here's how I'll say it. We must never miss Jesus for any religious tradition. We must never miss Jesus for our religious traditions. So in that context, Jesus is talking about fasting. He's talking about prayer. He uses this wedding illustration, and then he teaches, and he gives two parables, two quick little parables that were read over us, Michelle. Okay, so this is what was read over us, verse 36. He also told them a parable. So this is parable number one. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. Okay, so this is parable number one. And this parable is about laundry. It's a laundry parable. If you do laundry, you know this. The point of the whole parable is that clothes shrink. Right? That's the point of the entire parable, especially jeans. I don't know what it is about denim, but if you tumble dry with heat, your jeans, anybody do this? Anybody ruin a great pair of jeans with the dryer? Okay, denim shrinks a lot, and I can't seem to get this across to my wife. And I did not tell her I was going to use this illustration, so I'll be in trouble later, but this is what happens in my house. Okay, Marcy will buy a new pair of jeans, and they're great. They fit great. She looks great. I'm like, dang, nice jeans, okay? Then she washes them a couple of times and tumble dries with heat. And what is her response? Man, I think I'm getting fat. I'm like, sweetie, no, you're not getting fat. You're tumble drying your denim. You're wasting our money. You're ruining a good thing. Cut it out. Stop drying your dang pants. The point, it's silly, but that's the point of the illustration here. That's the point here, okay? You would never patch a pair of well-worn-in, pre-shrunk jeans with a brand new patch from a pair that hasn't been shrunk. Because if you put a pair, a patch from an unshrunk pair of denim on a pair of pants that is already shrunk, and then you wash them and you dry them, they're going to shrink at a different rate, and it will actually ruin them. It'll ruin the patch, and it'll ruin the patch job. Plus, those holes are in style, so don't patch your pants, okay? So that's the real moral of the story. Stop patching your pants. You're like, what does this have to do with anything? It's Jesus, okay? He'll make it clear in a moment. So parable number one is your pants. Parable number two, verse 37. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. So that's the second parable. Parable one dealt with pants. Parable two is a little more contextual to the first century. Okay, wine was stored and fermented in wineskins. They were skin bottles that were made by killing an animal. Okay, you'd kill an animal. The most common animal to make a wineskin was a goat. You'd kill a goat, you'd cut off its hands or feet. I don't know, do they have hands? Hooves? Warner, you've got goats. Hooves? Okay, we're confirmed. You cut off their hooves, okay? And their head. No one's writing this down. You do these things. You'd skin the goat, you'd cut off its hands and its head, okay? And then you would sew up the carcass. You'd sew it all up. You'd sew it out, fur side out, obviously. First, you don't need goat floaties in your wine, right? Or goaties, as they're known in the industry, okay? But you'd seal all the orifices of this skin, except for one, usually the neck. And then that skin is where you would pour your new wine in. And that wine would then ferment inside of that skin that would expand as fermenting gases are released in the process of making wine. Which is again why people, when people say, man, I just wish I lived in the first century and walked with Jesus. I think there's another reason why you shouldn't say that. Goat wine. All right. Gross. Have your boxed wine, have your bottled wine. You don't want to be drinking goat wine, okay? But over time, you'd fill up these skins. Your wine would ferment. It would shrink. It would grow. The elasticity of the wineskin would move. But over time, as you consumed that wine and as the wineskin aged, it would dry. The skin would dry. It would become brittle. And so you would never use an old wineskin with new wine. You'd never pour new wine into an old wineskin, because if the new wine was still fermenting and it were put into that old, crusty, dried out wineskin, as the fermented gases are released and as that wine began to expand, it would break the skin and you would lose the wine and the wineskin. That's the illustration. These parables, you're like, okay, pants and goat wine. What are we talking about today, Pastor? It's my second point. You knew I'd get there, okay? This parable leads me to my second point, and that's this. You can't, don't just add Jesus. Don't add, like, these illustrations are showing us that following Jesus isn't just a religious patch to be added onto your old pants. Following Jesus isn't just adding a little bit of new wine to your old wineskin life. No, the call to follow Jesus isn't to add some religious tradition into your life like fasting or like prayer. No, it's instead a call to receive a completely new life. You need new pants, you need new wineskins if they're going to contain what Jesus has for you. That's what this text is about. And there are two ways I see that we can simply want to add Jesus onto our lives. There's two ways that I see this happening. For some of you, the old life that you're trying to add Jesus into is openly rebellious. Your old life, you might qualify this as openly rebellious. So you've got sin and you've got disorder and you've got dysfunction and you've got Jesus here saying, you can't just keep that old stuff and add a little bit of me, a patch over top of that, and expect this thing to work. You don't just add Jesus onto your old, openly rebellious life. And I see this happen all the time in Christianity. Somebody will come, they'll get all emotionally engaged, they might believe in Christ, they might get baptized, but then they'll say something like, yeah, I want Jesus in my life. I want to be a Christian, but I don't want him to tell me what to do with my money. Like, I don't want to tithe, I don't want to be generous, I don't want to give, I'm not interested in that. I want Jesus, but I don't want him all, I just want a patch of him on my old. Like, I want Jesus, but I don't want him questioning my sexual life. Like, I just don't. What I'm doing isn't hurting anyone. I don't want him needling that deep into my life. I just want him as a patch. I just want him on top of what I'm currently doing. I want Jesus, but I don't want him to inconvenience me beyond Sunday. Like, I'll give him Sunday. I'm in on Sunday, but I don't want this to affect my work. I don't want this to affect my friends. I don't want this to affect my family. It's private, right? Religion is private, right? So I'll give you a couple hours on Sunday, but that's it. And that's all old pants thinking. That's all old wineskin thinking. Jesus is making the point, you can't just add him into your old life and expect the wine to stay good or the wineskin to not burst. That's the illustration. So some of you, you've got this like outward kind of openly rebellious thing, but now for others, your old life isn't like that. Your old life would be better described as outwardly moral. Openly rebellious, outwardly moral. And this is especially dangerous for those who are raised in church. So back to our little like raised in denomination. Again, I'm raising my daughter in this church, okay? I'm not saying that's bad. All I'm saying is it presents a different set of old life that Jesus needs to overcome. Okay, that unnaturally religious life is what you will be prone to. This is, if you know the parable of the prodigal son, okay, the problematic morals, that's the younger brother, the outwardly moral stuff. That's the older brother. Okay, you might look more religious than your counterpart who is not moral, but that can still be old wineskin. It can still be old garments that might look really Christian-y, but they're brittle. It's, I can't believe you'd be drinking wine with your husband on date night kind of attitude. That's old wineskin. You can have been doing all kinds of church stuff and never have the new life of Christ birthed in your heart. So this goes against irreligious old lives, and it equally goes against religious old lives, because that's who he's talking to in this context. He's not talking about tax collectors and sinners this week. He's talking about Pharisees and the disciples of John. And that's just as likely to be an old wineskin, an old life. This happens with religious people where we use Jesus as an additive. We just kind of add him to like make us better people, make us have a little bit better life, to kind of, you know, maybe keep us out of hell. We don't want to do that. You know, that's better. So they make us just feel good about our morality, But like we saw last week, we are called to leave everything to follow him. Irreligious things, and even some religious things that would cause us to miss him. Following Jesus means you leave your old ways behind. So these are some interesting like analogies and parables and illustrations that he used. He's saying, first, don't miss me for the sake of your tradition. Second, don't just add me to your old life, whether religious or irreligious. Don't just add me. I cannot just be added to someone's life. And then in verse 39, he essentially shows us that some are not going to like that message at all. So look at verse 39. It can be confusing until you think about it. Verse 39, last verse we're going to cover today. The new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. Verse 39. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new. For he says, the old is good. Now, if you like wine, you need to get out of your mind everything you know about wine for this illustration to make sense, because he's not talking about literal wine right now. Because in most cases, old wine is better than new wine. I don't know much about wine. I'm assuming this, like age that junk, right? Okay, so I feel like three of you nodding, and you're like, should we nod? Should we admit this? Are there elders watching? I'm not sure. Okay, yes, you can nod. Yeah, old wine is normally better than new wine. But he's not talking about real wine here. We've already established that. He's not talking about real wine. He's using this metaphorically. And so this last verse is actually, he's ending with a rebuke. He's rebuking these religious leaders. He says, some of you aren't going to get to taste the new wine that I'm bringing because you're so sold out on your old wine. That's what he's saying. He's saying your taste buds, your flavor palate, like your thirst is for the old things, and that's not going to change, and thus you're going to reject me. That's what he's saying. It's a rebuke. It's my third point. My third point, and then we'll unpack it. Don't miss him, don't add him, and don't reject him. Don't reject Jesus. The tragedy that he's speaking of is when traditions cause you to reject the very one that they're meant to get you to. That's the tragedy here. And this happens, friends. Often what feels familiar can keep you from receiving what's better. Often what feels familiar are traditions, our practices, our disciplines, those things sometimes can keep us from what's better. And in those cases, we have to get rid of those things. We need the new wine, new wineskins. That's the tragedy that he's pointing out here. Their familiarity has trained their palates. They are so accustomed to their old ways that they can't even recognize the goodness of Jesus when he stands right in front of them. I'll call it like this. This is where tradition becomes traditionalism. And I know I'm mincing words here, but I want to warn you about traditionalism. Traditions are unavoidable. Many of them are good. Traditionalism is where you've elevated a good thing higher than it ever should be elevated. Traditionalism is so focused on keeping the tradition, so focused on their old wine, that they reject the very one that the new is pointing to. And so religious people, unnaturally religious people, they settle for the shadow instead of the substance. They settle for the appetizer, the salad course, instead of the steak. They settle for their traditionalism, and in doing so, they reject Jesus. Friends, this is a dangerous thing. If you've been following Jesus for any amount of time, it is a dangerous thing for you to just really get hyped on old wine and never continue to look for the new wine of what Jesus is doing in your life. It happens. So here's the illustration that I've always used, okay? I always illustrate like this. I was raised in Colorado Springs, and as a kid, back in the 80s and the 90s, when I was a kid, there was a place in the Springs that was seared into my memory. I remember driving past it, and it's called the Greyhound Track. There's a Greyhound Track in Colorado Springs. Some of you who are from the Springs know this. If you haven't been to the Springs in 35 years, it's been gone for like that long. But it used to be like a thing. Remember this? Yeah, Brian remembers this, okay? You were probably hanging out there, bro. That's sketchy, all right? All right, man. The Greyhound Track is an interesting place, all right? Here's what goes on at a Greyhound Track, other than betting and, you know, lots of debauchery. You get to the track, okay? You get to the track and you watch the dogs. And have you ever seen a Greyhound? Like, not just this one, but like, have you ever seen a Greyhound in real life? You ever seen one of these things? They're the ugliest dogs alive. And don't send me an email about your rescue greyhound, all right? God bless your ministry. Your dog's ugly, okay? They look like it's like a supermodel dog. They're all sucked in and weird. Like, it's just a strange animal breed, okay? But when they run, dude, they look awesome. They were built not to stand still. It looks like they're gonna fall over if they stand still. But when they're running, man, it's incredible to watch. They are so fast. So here's what happens at the Greyhound track. At the start of the race, all the dogs are in these chutes and they're just like chomping at the bit. They're ready to go. They're like hungry to run. So they're going bonkers in the chute. And then the fake mechanical rabbit comes out of the chute and like starts going around the track, and then they open the gates. And those dogs are trained to chase that rabbit. And so they run and they run and they run, and they're trying to catch that mechanical rabbit at all costs. And then right at the end of the race, when they think they're going to catch that rabbit, it goes bonk back down into a chute, and the dogs are like left freaking out. Like, what just happened? Where did he go? Dang, he's fast. That's what I think they're saying, okay, in dog talk. And if you're at the Greyhound track and you're watching this and you think, gosh, these are stupid animals. They're ugly and stupid. What a terrible breed. What a terrible breed. How dumb do you have to be to chase after something that's fake? Race after race after race. When are they going to figure it out? Friends, that's what being unnaturally religious is like. You're running. You're running and you're running and you're running. And listen, even if you catch it, even if you run the perfect race and you get all of your religious traditions perfectly figured out and you catch it, guess what you've got in your jaws? A fake rabbit. It's not even real. Religious performance is a terrible savior. It's terrible. Religious performance keeps promising life, but it can never be caught. And it can never satisfy you. This is what Jesus is doing in the text, friends. He's offering us the real rabbit, the new wine. He's offering you something that you can actually catch and that will actually satisfy at a deeper level, but it can't just be applied to your old ways. You gotta get out of the track. You gotta stop running in circles. You gotta stop chasing the fake things. Church, what Jesus is offering us is real and it's new. It's not openly rebellious. It's not outwardly moral like that religiosity. That traditionalism, it's new wine. And friends, it's better. The promise is that it's better. It's better. Because here's the thing, if you try and like run religion for a while, if you've been doing this church thing for a while, maybe you've gone to a few churches, maybe you've been in a few denominations, but if you do this for a while, it gets exhausting. It gets exhausting, and hear me, even if you catch it, when you get there, you'll find yourself out of energy and out of life, and you'll find yourself just, what have I been doing my whole life? But you'll have your little mechanical rabbit. I wonder if you're there. I've had a bunch of new people this summer. I don't know where all of you are coming from in different churches and different traditions, but I wonder if you're burnt out on that kind of stuff, if you're tired enough of that kind of chase. The offer here is from Jesus, and he says, hey, look over here. I got new wine, fresh skin, no floaties. Like, get in on this stuff. Come and feast with me. So if you're there, man, friends, today's the day to lay that stuff down. Whether you are openly rebellious or you are outwardly moral, whether you are irreligious or religious, the call today is lay it down and allow Jesus to give you a new life and fill you with new wine. The new wine of Jesus is what's being offered to each one of us today. Give up the rest of it. It's not worth it. It's no fun. Stop chasing the rabbit and join the feast. Join the feast. May the Lord add blessing to the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Yeah, Father, we bless you and we're thankful for your word. Thank you for this summer in three chapters of the Gospel of Luke. Lord, I love taking these gospels slow during the summer because each and every event, man, it reveals so much of who you are to us and what you have for us. And so, Lord, I'm thankful for our time in Luke. I'm thankful for ending Luke chapter 5 like this today before we turn to Romans and seeing once again, what are we really after? What are we really chasing? Lord, we're not just chasing the right behavior, the right traditions, the right practices, the right disciplines. Lord, if those things are the things that we will chase, then when we catch them, we will be left wanting. No, Father, I want to chase after you. I want to run as hard as I can. I want to be panting and celebrating and trying to catch my breath when I get you. And I want that for us. I want us to be running after the real thing, Father. So I pray that for us individually. Lord, there are some in here who are chasing the wrong thing. I pray they lay that down today. I pray right now, Father, even as I'm preaching, they are laying down, just taking off the old, irreligious, religious, just taking that off and laying it at your feet and saying, Jesus, I want new life. Fill me with new wine. But then I also want to pray that for us corporately, that at Fathom Church, Lord, we would be a new wine type of church. Not so stuck in our traditions, not against tradition, but not so stuck there that we miss what you're up to and the newness that you're bringing. So Holy Spirit, speak to us individually and corporately. Lead us individually and corporately to be the type of church that's chasing hard after Jesus. We love you, Father. Thank you for this beautiful, beautiful event that we got to study today. Use your word to take our hearts deeper, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.